I hope you have your Bibles open to Psalm 110. We're going to be mostly in Psalm verse 3, but we're going to read the whole psalm here. It's not long at all. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of thine enemies." Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee is due. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Out of the brook in the way shall he drink. Therefore he shall lift up his head on high. Okay, our text, let's read it again. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as dew. Now you'll remember, for the last few weeks we've been looking at this wonderful messianic prophecy, Psalm 110. This evening we're coming to verse 3, where David, looking into the future by the power of the Holy Spirit, is still speaking as he addresses his great descendant, the Messiah Jesus. In verse 2, we saw David declaring that the Lord would extend the Messiah's strong authority out from Zion, the city of David. David declared boldly that this expansion would be accomplished by the very command of Yahweh himself, and that this would be accomplished in spite of and in the midst of the Messiah's enemies. Now, the thoughts of verse 2. Now, I hope you have your Bible in front of you. We're in Psalm 110. Are expanded in verse 3. When David himself declares that the future Messiah, declares to the future Messiah that his kingdom, firstly, will be populated by a people that freely and willingly give themselves to the Messiah's service. Secondly, these people appearing are those that will appear as the dawning of a new day, and they are described as the products of power and holiness. And thirdly, the volunteers of those days will be a delight and a refreshment to the coming king. These declarations are so wonderful, you just hardly know how to begin. But let's just say simply, Jesus' rule is described by King David in Psalm 110 as a new, verse 3, as a new day. Matthew's gospel instantly comes to mind where he quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, "Thy people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And from that time Jesus began to preach, say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How many of y'all watch the sunrise most mornings? Well, you do, Dale? Well, when the time switched back, I don't know what I'll do. But here in East Texas, our dawns are accomplished as the light comes up through the trees. I kind of like that. Well, the Messiah's coming is described here in Psalm 110, verse 3, that as a day of power from the womb of the dawn. Now, We poor souls often start our days, our normal old days, hardly realizing that each new day is a new beginning. It's like newness rises up over the horizon, not the sun. Something new. Each day is new. New possibilities, new potentials are before us. Now, verse 2 tells us about the new day of the Messiah's kingdom. What will happen when the Messiah appears? Well, David tells us, and he did in verse 2 as well, and he goes on in verse 3. What does that day have in store for us? What should we expect as the sun climbs up into the air? David, prophesying, tells us that the day will be characterized by power. When Jesus appeared among his ancient people, it could have been easily described as a constant display of power. The four Gospels are uniform in their witness to this. All the histories of Jesus' life give us repeated accounts of things miraculous. John the Baptist appeared doing no miracles. But when Jesus came, it was power. Day after day after day, a display of power. But when David spoke of power in verse 3, he was not talking about a power in the sense of miracle working. Rather, he was speaking about power over men's hearts and minds. David is prophesying about the day wherein the Messiah would hold sway over people's wills and inclinations, power that wins the hearts and minds of men's souls. In the day of the Messiah's rule, the masses will come into the kingdom of God, not by the power of the sword, but willingly. They will volunteer willingly in the day of God's power. Now, David's rule is exhibited this trademark. Examples of this were in David's day were the Chetherites and the Peltherites. Pardon me, I could say these words until I get up here. God keeps me humble. Pelethites. And most of the mighty men who served under David during the thick and thin of his reign, the Chetherites and the Pelethites, lived side by side with the Philistines along the Mediterranean coast. But they came over to David as his bodyguards, giving him faithful allegiance. The Old Testament tells us that a small army came over to David during the days when David fled from King Saul. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to David, and he became a captain over them. Now, David was a type of Christ in this manner. For it is not always the best sort of people that God chooses to bring to himself. But David's rule and the Messiah's rule will have this in common. Men will come over to them. They came to David and they will come to Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this: "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, those are the things he chose. God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, that no man would boast before God. Now the scripture speaks of the day of the Messiah's power here in verse 3. But this day, and in some sense, is the whole New Testament era. It's one long glorious day. But during this time, there are special moments when God acts powerfully in the earth, and men and women respond in great masses to join the army of Christ. They are not shanghaied, drafted, and enforced into the military service. They volunteer freely. In the early chapters of Acts, it reads that great numbers of priests came into the kingdom of God. Thousands of Hebrews repented at the apostles' preaching. Now, Steve read this last Wednesday of Whitfield's work in New England, and that stirs our hearts every single time he reads it. Whitfield did a work, and Wesley as well, did a work that turned the colonies upside down in wonderment. But things are not always as dramatic. In the days of the Roman Empire, Christianity increased almost invisibly as one by one people came to Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. In AD 12, we have a wonderful account of a Roman bureaucrat asking the Emperor Trajan for advice on how to deal with Christians. He wasn't the first one, and he won't be the last. The letter is from the fellow named Pliny. You may have heard of him. Pliny is telling the emperor and asking the emperor for advice. For in that letter, he describes how the Christian community was thriving in his day, even under Roman persecution. Now, I'm going to break into this letter in midstream as Pliny tells the emperor about his interrogation of Christians. And I'm going to quote here. It's a pretty good little quote, so bear with me. Those who denied that they were and had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose. And moreover, they cursed Christ, none of which those who are real Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. Pliny goes on to say, they asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn, singing responsively to a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by an oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery. Not falsifying their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but of an ordinary and innocent kind. Even this they affirmed that they had ceased to do after my edict had been distributed. that they could not have political meetings. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out the truth about them by torturing two female slaves who had been called deaconesses. But I found nothing more than a perverse superstition which went beyond all bounds. For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only into the cities, but also in the villages and the farms. But it seems possible to check and to cure it. It is certainly clear that the temples which had been deserted have begun to be frequented again. I hope this isn't too long for you. It is easy to imagine that a multitude of the people can be reformed if an opportunity is given them to renounce Christianity. Now, there's a lot to be said about this letter, but it's clear. It clearly gives a pagan account of Christianity and its growth. In a very short time, short few decades, Christianity had grown mightily. This superstition, as Pliny called it, had spread across his whole jurisdiction. And people had ceased to worship in the pagan temples. Now, in an effort, Pliny, and I think in an effort to give the emperor some good news, he writes that he thinks this problem can be cured. And that people are starting to show up at the temple again. That is the pagan temples. But let's note here that they had ceased to come. God had worked mightily almost under Rome's nose. In the midst of his enemies, God had triumphed. Now in the days of the emperor Septimus, a fellow named Tertullian, you remember that name? This was somewhere between 125 and 211. Tertullian is giving a defense of the gospel. And listen to what he says. We are but of yesterday, and we have filled all the places that belong to you. He's writing to the emperor. Cities, islands, forts, towns, exchanges, military camps themselves, tribes, town councils, the palaces, the senate, the marketplaces. We have left you nothing but your pagan temples. Now, this might be hyperbolic, Tertullian here. May be stretching it a little bit. But you can get a drift that Christianity had spread amazingly. It was a day of God's power. One by one, soul by soul, men's hearts were captured by God, and they gave themselves willingly to Him. Now I use two different expressions there, put them together. But this is exactly what God does in the day of His power. He takes people that are minding their own business and makes them Christians. That's a day of His power. The application for us is that even in the midst of much opposition, the gospel can run. For in the day of God's power, men and women, slaves and free, elderly and children come to God. We should pray for the days of God's power on the earth again. We should pray for these days. We live in the New Testament era. We should be praying for New Testament power. In whatever way he chooses to exhibit that power, we should be praying for it. Leave him. Leave it to him. We just pray for that power. Now let's continue with looking at today's text. For David says more. Those coming over to the Messiah are an army. It describes them as they come in a holy array from the womb of the dawn. Now, each phrase here is power-packed. These volunteers come as an army in holy array. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament days, the priests and the Levites, singers, went forth before the army in their holy garments. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21. But in our text, all the people go out, not just the priests and the Levites. They all go out wearing holy garments. These volunteers, each and every one of them, are holy unto the Lord and to His Messiah. What is presented here to us is an army of priests and Levites. This truth is echoed in the revelation of John the Apostle. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, fine and clean, were following the Messiah on white horses, dressed in fine linen, the costume of a priest and a Levite. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light," into that new day. Now, since this is Reformation Sunday, let's take note of the fact that the whole congregation of God in the days of the Messiah will be holy unto the Lord. Now, one of the great tragedies of Roman Catholicism is that the Roman Church falsely has made a distinction between the people of God. There were the priests who were celibate and the laymen who lived ordinary lives. These distinctions may have been innocent at first, but they ended up creating two levels of holiness in the church. This idea and its outworking has no warrant in Scripture. We are all holy before the Lord. We all come in this army in holy array, each and every one of us. We are a royal priesthood. Now, I had a Roman Catholic father for a while. Not that he disappeared or anything, but he was converted. I was reared mostly in the Disciples of Christ, which is, it's a schizophrenic family. But nevertheless, my father taught me about the Roman Catholic Church. He says there are two levels in the Roman Catholic Church. You have the people, and then you have the church. He says when they speak of the church, when the Roman Catholics speak of the church, they are not speaking of the body of believers. They are speaking of the priesthood and the bishops and archbishops. The church is teaching. They're not talking about the people. They're talking about this priesthood, this holy group of men. And this is a false distinction. I love it that among Baptists, what do we call our pastor? Brother Steve. That's all he gets from us. And that's right and good. Holiness is something that each one of us can partake of. The more our hearts are given over to God, the more we exhibit the qualities in life described in Psalm 110, verse 3. Now let me at this point reference purity as it pertains to the sexual life among Christians. This is all constantly thrown up in our society. Now let me quote a scholar speaking about the demands of our society that are put upon Christians to accept the sexual mores of the world around about us. And I cannot for the life of me find who said these things, except they're in my notes. I'll look them up on the internet and tell you. Maybe I'll Google them and see what happens. But let me just say this. I'll quote this fellow. Historically, Christians have always taken biblically defined sexual ethics seriously. In fact, this was a distinguishing mark of believers which set them apart from among the pagan population in the early Christian centuries. Among believers, sexual relations were exclusively limited to marriage between a man and a woman. No premarital sex, no adultery, no prostitutes, no same-sex lovers were allowed. And church discipline for violations was practiced. One sees evidence for this especially during the medieval period as well. Now the author of this fellow, this unknown soul, goes on and speaks about the vehement demands of civic society to tolerate lifestyles that are counter to Christian holiness. But this is what he says. Tolerance is one thing, but is now being said that we should affirm the sexual mores of the culture around us. There's a big difference. And it's a place where Christians cannot go. The real issue facing the church on these things is one of biblical authority. Will we abide by the Word of God or not? Now, I'm going to give you a bit of my take. I agree with all those things, but let me say more. I would be totally against the idea of the civil government going back to the days when adulterers were publicly flogged, put in stocks, and homosexuals were burnt and hung. That's what the Muslims do today. I don't want to go back to those days, and I don't want to go to them. But as far as I'm concerned, holiness is a thing of the heart and not of the government. The more powerful the church lives are, the life in the church, the more holiness there is in the church, the more sexual impurities of civil society will cower back into the darkness where it belongs. But I truly do not want our government scrummaging through our society. On the matters of sex and purity. Now, that's my little tirade there. But there's more in our text. David says, with a very poetic phrase, "Thy youth are to thee as the dew." Notice here that this army is described as being populated with youth. This future army will be full of life and strength. It will be full of youth. Ah, youth. No one appreciates youth like old people. You remember Caleb? There was a spiritual youth about Caleb. Remember those two fellows that came back and says, let's go into the promised land. You remember that story? Wonderful Bible story. But there was a youth about Caleb. Listen to what he said to Joshua as he asked permission to go up against the Anakim in the hill country of Judea. And this is what Caleb says. Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord, my God, fully. And behold, the Lord has let me live, this is Caleb saying, just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am 85 years old today, and I am still strong today as I was in the day when Moses sent me in to spy out the land. As my strength was then, so is my strength now, for war and for going out and for coming in. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb and the son and his sons, because they followed the Lord, God of Israel, fully. Now, there are elderly folks among us. Would y'all be young again? Give your hearts to Jesus more and more every day. Each and every day. As you do, there will be a youthful quality about you that will be eternal and that will never fade. Now, I'm going to make this very personal. And pardon me, Roy, Dean, Sharon, and Carolyn, she isn't here. I can remember my college days. And by the way, I saw the SFA marching band yesterday march down Lenana Street, and they're just a flock full of puppies playing horns. I felt so grown up when I was in college. Anyway, I can remember my college days and up at Fredonia Hill and Mrs. Dotson and Brother Dotson, and may I add Roy Dean and Sharon and Carolyn. They were, in my eyes, old people. But somehow, I didn't think of them as old, for I knew they had the zeal of God about them. And we related to each other perfectly, as we all together sought our God. This is the quality of youthfulness described in Psalm 110, verse 3. I wasn't there when Brother Dotson died, but I'm sure Mark was there. But there was a youth about Brother Dotson right up to the last day I laid eyes on him. Because he was given over to God. Now, let's not forget the last phrase here. This army of holy volunteers are to be to the Messiah as due. Now, this is especially beautiful. Remember that David in this prophecy is speaking to the future descendant, his future descendant, the Messiah, Jesus, about something that's coming. David is promising the Messiah in verse 3 that a spiritually youthful army is coming. And David goes on to say that this army will be to the Messiah as dew. Now this, we're talking about the dew that falls on the grass in the morning. This expression is exceedingly mysterious and beautiful. This youthful army, full of holiness and life in youth, will be a constant source of refreshment, as is the dew that falls each morning. Now, for those that live in the region of the Mediterranean, this is completely understandable. But to us, it's not quite so. In an arid climate, the coming of the dew is critical to the survival of our agriculture. For the dew refreshes the vegetation between rains that are quite sparse. The dew fortifies otherwise declining and the drying of the landscape. The dew fall is about refreshment. Now, a little example. Lebeth and I went on a little trip to Greece, to a little island there. It's called Santorini, and it is as arid as any place, well, I've been, except maybe Arizona. Arizona's got it whooped. But they have great stepped, you know, all along the mountains. It's a mountainous island, and all along there's these stepped, you know, terraces, and they're full of grapevines. And all the grapevines are trained in a circle by the vineyard keepers. They're about this big. There's a little shallow place. They dig out a little shallow place, and they dig that out. And as the vine grows, they train that vine around that shallow dish, earthen dish. And being a horticulture guy, I said, why are they doing that? I've never seen vines train like that. Well, he says it's to capture the dew into that little dish. The dew is a refreshment to the vine. But notice here, this is very important. To whom and upon whom the dew comes. Our New American Standard Version makes this extremely clear. It's kind of muddled in different translations. But in the New American Standard, it's very clear. The dew comes as a refreshment to the Messiah. Thy youth to thee, capital T-H-E-E, or to thee as dew. Now, this almost inexplicable verse suggests, and the reason it's inexplicable, because the scholars have a hard time with that. But this verse suggests that this army is a refreshment, possibly to the world, but especially to the Messiah himself. Now, we quite understand how the church is salt and light and refreshment to the world. The average citizen never quite understands the blessing they derive from the people of God living among them. But I think this text goes further. It suggests that the church should be a refreshment to our God, to the Messiah himself. Think of it. The people of God are to bring pleasure and refreshment to their God, Christ himself. Thy youth to thee are as the dew. Now this reminds me of several lines from Amy Carmichael's poem Moss. It's wonderful, little poem. And this is what Amy Carmichael says: make us something like the low green moss that vaunteth not, a quiet thing before thee, cool for thy feet that were sore wounded on the cross. Amy Carmichael here captures our idea with a completely different metaphor. With Amy Carmichael, she sees the saints giving the king himself pleasure, like in ease, like cool green moss. They are refreshment under his feet. You get the picture? Have you ever had the experience of walking barefoot along a mossy bank? I have. Would you not want to be cool green moss under the Savior's feet? Would you not want to be the refreshing dew upon his head? David sees this text, this holy, youthful army, being a refreshment as dew upon the king himself. Can you imagine this? The Messiah gaining pleasure from the spiritual life in his church. I know it's almost unimaginable to think of it, but Jesus takes pleasure. I'm stressing this word, pleasure, in his bride, holy and pure and without spot and wrinkle. Now, these are metaphors standing for one single idea. Our Messiah values and treasures his people. He loves you. You can be a pleasure to him. How we live, our successes in the midst of struggle, our lives lived out for his sake is something he takes note of and is pleased with. Now, an example, an application, and let me give you an extreme one. And I've been reading about the Roman period. Early in the Roman period, we've been talking about it tonight, there's an account of a slave girl by the name of Belandia who gave the ultimate sacrifice for her Savior. It was demanded of her to admit to the evil practices that were being done in Christian meetings. The demands were issued with torture unimaginable, with threats of ultimate death, and she replied very simply and steadfastly through the entire ordeal, "I am a Christian and there is no wickedness among us." Little Belandia was not the only one to endure such horrible persecution. The great F.F. Bruce, writing about the end of the second century, says the last and bitter round of persecution ended with the Christians having won. The Messiah was pleased at his people. Our whole verse tonight speaks to the great power and beauty that should reside on the church. David himself speaks to the Messiah that these days are coming, and they are his due. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. Now, one final word. All this takes place in the very presence and the midst of the Messiah's enemies. Now, we are meant to triumph under the very nose and in spite of the enemy's strong opposition. What an army Christ has for himself. An army of volunteers who are holy and pure, youthful, and are as a refreshing dew. Now, you in this room right here may not feel like any of this is possible when you look at yourself. But all things, we've said it, are possible when it comes to the Holy Spirit working in us. It is possible. And as the Holy Spirit does His work, the Messiah looks on and is pleased with His bride. Revelation 19, verse 14 says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses." Glory. We tonight are still in the New Testament era. Is anyone here willing to declare that the New Testament era is over? No. We live in the day of the power of God. Anything's possible. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that You would encourage us about our own personal lives. New ground would be taken. New measures for holiness. New thoughts about pleasing our Messiah. Work into us a new willingness to serve and to fight in God's army. Father, we look around our world and the world is more populated than it ever has been. There's great room for Your work in the earth. We pray that You'd conquer men's hearts and men would again willingly volunteer for Your service. Well, we pray it that this would be done in great masses, and however way You'd choose to accomplish this, Lord, we pray it. We ask it and we pray it for Your Son's glory. In Jesus' name, amen.